A scripture reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. Starting in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, you can, if you look into it, you'll find that there are two lines, two lineages that are represented there. One is often called the line of confusion, and the other is called the line of covenant. And the line of confusion lasts about a chapter and a half. It peters out. Why? It peters out because this line of people decided that they wanted to build a great city, but they wanted to build a great city for themselves. They wanted to make their name great. And so that line fizzled out, that line of confusion. But the line of covenant stretched out all the way to the very end of the book, all the way to the end of Genesis, 50 chapters and beyond. And we're going to be looking at that line over the next, we're going to be looking at that line all the way to the end of the summer. And what is that line? That's the line of the patriarchs. That's the line of blessing and hope, the line of covenant. And who are the patriarchs? They're Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But if you want to know a little bit about how that all of that got started, you need to remember your lessons from Sunday school about Abraham. Right? You remember those, right? Who's Abraham? Abraham was a guy who at the ripe young age of 75 came into a friendship with God. He was an insignificant man from an insignificant town, and God entered into his life and said, "I want to be your friend. I want to commit myself to you. I want to enter into a covenant with you. And if you believe in me, I'm going to call you to an unknown future, to an unknown family. I'm going to call you to an unknown land, and I am going to bless you." And not only am I going to bless you, but by blessing you, I'm going to bless many, many others. So we're going to be looking at this line all throughout the summer, and we're going to be asking ourselves the question, what does it look like to be blessed in order to be a blessing to other people? Because that's what these people did. They recognized that they were blessed, these patriarchs, and they turned outward in order to be a blessing to other people. And so this summer, we're going to be asking that question, what does it look like when God works in, through, and despite us in order to bless other people? And today, we're going to start by looking at what is a very challenging passage. This passage is called perhaps the most challenging, the most difficult passage in the Bible. It's called the Akedah. The Jewish scholars call it the Akedah, which means the binding of Isaac. And this is a passage that is meant to challenge us. It's meant to put us on our heels. It's meant to drive us to our knees, because it presents the idea that not only does God test us, but he tests us in ways that are quite unsettling. And so oftentimes people have come to this chapter, they've seen what God does here, and that's driven them to question the very nature of God. Such is this passage. But I hope, that as we look at this passage today, that as we reflect upon it, that we will be challenged. But I think what we're going to see is that what is so unsettling, what is completely unreasonable, is the radical love of God that he has for us. The radical love that God has for us. Okay, so let's look at this passage, this difficult passage. Let's look at it in three ways. Wait, let's put ourselves in Abraham's shoes and think about it in three ways. Let's think of this terrible test. Let's think of this dreadful march and the angel who brings relief. The test, the march, the angel. Okay? First, this terrible test. I don't really feel comfortable in some sense calling this a terrible test, because this is a test from God and God does bless people. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of Abraham, we have to understand the magnitude of the dilemma that he's in, and it is a terrible, terrible dilemma. And so that being said, this is a terrible test, but in all fairness, I think all tests are kind of terrible, don't you? Right? We're not comfortable with tests. I think in some sense it's because we have a sneaking suspicion that we just might fail that test. But I think we also know that tests are actually very important for us, and they're necessary. Tests do what? Tests demonstrate that there is a particular kind of comprehension that we have. They demonstrate understanding. They reveal competency. Having a test done for you can be very helpful to determine how you are physically, what's going on in your body, and then to be able to determine what is the right course of action to bring about health. Knowing that somebody's been through a test actually provides a great deal of comfort. I went to the doctor this week, and I'm sitting there waiting for him, and what did I see on the wall? I saw the fact that this man had persevered through great testing. He had his diploma. He had his accreditation. He was board certified. That brought me comfort. Tests also bring about a great confidence in somebody. Our son went to sports camp this week. He's never been to a sports camp, not quite into sports yet. Maybe he never will be, but he went, and he was very intimidated. He didn't want to go, but of course he had a fantastic time. And when he came back, I looked at him. I said, you know, I don't think you grew taller today, but you grew. You matured. You overcame an obstacle. You got confident today, didn't you? So tests are really important. They're very necessary. We should appreciate them in our lives. And spiritual tests are actually no different. The God of the Bible, because he loves his people, tests them. That's why we can read in Deuteronomy 8 that said God tests people so that he can know what is in our heart. So the person whose heart is inclined towards God actually desires to be tested. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. And know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the person whose heart is inclined towards God, they long to know God better, and therefore they need to be tested. So testing is good for the soul. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God actually tests Abraham here. But what is this test? Because it's a doozy. Where is it? Verse 2. Let's read it. And let's put ourselves, as we do, in Abraham's shoes. Take your son, God says, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show him. Now, putting ourselves in Isaac's shoes, how might we be tested? I think the first thing that we would do if we were an ancient Jewish person, is that we would be tested by our reason. Because the Bible's very clear that children are not meant to be offered as a human sacrifice. That's in Leviticus 16. So it's testing our reason because God is contradicting, seemingly, the Word of God. But equally as perplexing, God is contradicting the promises, the personal promises that he's made to Abraham. God has promised Abraham that it's through Isaac that this covenant is going to be ratified, that the covenant is going to go out, and that he's going to bless all the people of the world. It's through Isaac, and he tells them that twice in just a couple chapters before this. He says this, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, even in your ripe old age, and you're going to call this son Isaac, and it's through Isaac that I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And then he says the same thing in chapter 21. And now he says to Isaac, offer up your son to me as a sacrifice. Kill your son. What is going on here? What must he be thinking? If I do this, then God's promises will be nullified if I follow him, if I follow the command. How can his offspring be as numerous as the stars if I sacrifice Isaac? See, God's new command seems to be in conflict with his old promises, so it tests his reason, but it also tests his resolve. Look, right? It's one thing to sacrifice a lamb. It's one thing to sacrifice a goat or a ram. It's another thing to sacrifice your son, a human being, someone you love, Isaac. Of all the things that God could have chose, he chose that which was most precious to Abraham and to Sarah. You know the story. Remember the story. Sarah and Abraham were old. They were impossibly old. Sarah conceived Isaac at the beautiful age of 90. And Abraham was 10 years older. He was 100 years old when this child came. He was a miracle child. They never thought this child was going to come, but they trusted in the Lord. He shouldn't have come, but they trusted in the Lord, and there he was. And they conceived this child, and they laughed. Joy, impossible joy. He was the miracle child, and they treated him as such. They doted on him. He was precious to them. They held on to this boy tightly. And so this test is testing their resolve. It must have weakened their confidence at this old age. It must have weakened them in the knees. This must have been the most discouraging of news. So test their reason. Test their resolve. And I know that many of us are sitting there saying, this would test my relationship with God. How could a loving God ask such a thing? How could knowing how they feel about Abraham, knowing the promises, how could he ask such a thing? And I think God tips his hat, shows his cards a little bit in that one phrase, that one poetic phrase, your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. Where does he tip his hat? When he says, the one whom you love, that's the first time in the Bible that the word love is mentioned. Think about that. The first time in the Bible that the word love is mentioned. And I think God is saying, Abraham, I know how you feel about this boy. I know, as a parent to a child, as a father to a son, I know that there are emotions and categories that you have for this child that have yet to be described. But you need to trust me. You need to believe in me, as impossible as it might seem. I know what you feel. Follow me anyway. And so, based on what he knew about God, he was able to trust him. Now, still, I think that's actually can be fairly difficult. But of course, trusting someone all comes out of the relationship that you have. This is a scary command, and therefore God can appear very scary. And I'm going to use this illustration. Some of you have heard it before, but I hope it's helpful. My father was a pretty scary looking guy. My father. Not a scary person in reality, but he looked pretty intimidating. He was a construction worker. He's a tough person. And he would walk into a room, and I don't say this about pretty much anybody I know. People would be intimidated by him. And one time I was at a practice, and my friend came up, and he peered over my shoulder, and he said, "That is the meanest looking guy I've ever seen." So we're in sixth grade. I didn't even have to look back to who he was talking about, because I knew my father was probably back there because he came to all my practices. So what's happening? Here's two people looking at the exact same thing with very different experiences. One is a stranger and the other is the son. A stranger looks at this scary figure, and all he can see is the fear factor. All he can see is the grimace, the crossed arms, the scowl. But the son looks right through that and sees this person who every day wakes up and sacrifices for him, who every day provides and protects his family, who every day dotes on his children. It's a completely different experience. Completely different. And of course, that's the experience that Abraham has with God. They have history together. He's provided for him. God is scary. And yet, there's something, personally, there was something about having my dad as a dad that I loved. I loved that he was strong, because I knew that strength was for me, right? Not against me. And Abraham knows that too. And so Abraham is able to, in the midst of this, say, as the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, test my heart. I trust you. You know what is in me. Search my heart." And so Martin Luther says this about about the human heart. He says, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is your real God." It's what Augustine calls rightly ordered loves, which means that it is good and it's right to love all kinds of things that God has given us. But there is a proper order to our loves, that God comes first, that others come second, and that our needs come a distant third. The problem comes, of course, when our loves become disordered, when you love something that you should love, something that is good, but that you place in an ultimate or supreme position. So one author writes this. He says, "What thing, if you lost it, would almost mean that you would lose the will to live? What thing lost, gone from your life, would mean that almost all value and significance, identity and worth would be drained out of your life?" See, as counterintuitive as this might seem, this test is not about destroying Abraham's love, but it's recognizing it, and it's just simply reordering it, is simply putting it in its proper place. God is asking of Abraham, "What do you love? Am I the hope of your world still? Or is Isaac? Am I the hope of your love, of your world? Or have you transferred that love and that trust and that joy over to Isaac, to the things that I've actually given you?" It's a terrible, terrible test. But it was good for his soul, and Abraham knew that. That's why he moved forward. So, what is our test? You know, there seems to be this direct correlation between the things that we, in which we love, and having the freedom and the ability to bless other people. So how do you know what it is that you love? I think a good place to start is, what are the things that bring you joy? And what are the things that bring you suffering? What thing, if you lost it, it would mean that you would lose the will to live. If you discover that thing and you offer it to God, you're on the right track. You will begin to bless others. It's very hard to bless other people when your true love is your comfort, or when your true love is approval or security. Because if your true love is comfort or approval or security, you are not going to be able to get uncomfortable to help people. You're not going to be able to possibly risk your status in order to come alongside somebody. If your true love is security, it's going to be very hard for you to be generous with your time and your energy and your resources. So that's point two. It's a terrible test, but it's necessary. It was necessary for Abraham. It's necessary for us. Point two, the dreaded march. James K.A. Smith. He is a philosopher. He's a theologian. He's an author. In his latest book, he writes, which is entitled, You Are What You Love. He talks about the power of habit and practice. And he says that if you really want to know what a person's love, just look at their daily life. Look at the daily rituals in which they are invested in. If you look at those things, then they will lead you to the things that you actually love. So just be thinking about your daily ritual. You know, the way that people get coffee, the way you order coffee, the way you order food, the way that people go out to get a cigarette, the way that you spend an inordinate amount of time watching Netflix. Certain people for sure over in this area, in my home. Those are the daily rituals of our lives. Smith says that we're liturgical animals, which means that we're built to worship. And therefore, we will be worshiping always the things that we truly love. And of course, as we think about our daily rituals, we begin to realize that if that is true, then we don't love what we think we love. And you know who knows this? Actors know this. Actors, you say? Yeah, actors. This is New York. Everybody in this room probably has a friend who's an actor. There's all kinds of studios in the city in which people are going through actor training. Actors training involves trying to locate the things that you really love. Why? Because actors need to know what makes them tick so that they can use their body, this instrument, as a vessel for human emotions and human experience. And so they need to find out what brings them to life, what enrages them, what brings them joy, what makes them sad. All of these things so that they can bring that out through a performance, right? They need to locate what they really love. But if you ask your actor's friend who's gone through this kind of training, they'll say, the breakthrough comes when I stop pretending that the great loves of my life are God and country and family. And I get real that the great loves of my lives are these secret desires that I don't tell anybody about. They're my desires for human approval, desires for comfort, for status, for wealth, for fame. These are the things that bring people to life. Injustice. That's the true love. And you and I, though we're not actors, it's good to go through that kind of a process. It's good to go through that kind of a training. We need to realize that the things that we love, that we don't love the things that we think we love. But you know who did? Abraham did. That's why Abraham is able to get up first thing in the morning and begin to, as Jamie Smith uses this terminology, he begins to worship. Abraham knew what he actually loved. I don't know if his loves were inordinate or not, but they were being put, and they were either in order or they were coming into order through this march, through this climb that he has. You know, the commentators all say this is, in a sense, a kind of death march. He's laboring up the mountain, somber. He's going to sacrifice his son. But I think if this is true, that his loves are being reordered, if it's true that his heart is being tested, then this march isn't so much a death march as it is a march for life.
whenever he's asked a question, he responds in hope, right? What does Isaac say? Dad, I've got the fire, or we have the fire and we have the wood. I don't see the lamb. The Lord will provide. The Lord's going to provide. See, it's a march for life, not a march for death. So how was he able to march so hopefully? He reflects on a promise. He reflects on the promise that God gave him when he entered into a covenant with him. And he reflects on the promise, and he reflects on the name that God calls him at the very beginning of this test. Abram meant father. And it was ironic because Abraham was not a father. He couldn't father a child. But God came to him and said, I am going to make you the father of many nations if you believe. So he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And isn't it interesting that right before this test where he asks him to sacrifice the one link to many nations, he calls him Abraham. And I think he's saying, as you enter into this test, don't you forget who you are. As you enter into this test, father of many nations, don't you forget I am for you. Don't you forget that I'm your friend. Don't you forget the promises that I have for you. You obey my command and do not forget your identity. You know, when God gives somebody a name, that is giving them a whole new identity. And it is an identity and it is a promise that can never be taken away. And so as Abraham climbed, he clung to those promises. He clung to the fact that he was the father of many nations. And that stimulated his mind. He had a spirit-filled imagination that gave him a future hope. And that's not just some poetic attempt. That comes out of the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the author says this. This is in chapter 11. He says, by faith, Abraham, at the time of testing, offered Isaac back to God. Acting in faith, he was as ready to return the promised son, his only son, as he had been to receive him. And this was after he had already been told, your descendants shall come from Isaac. But Abraham figured that if God wanted to, he could raise the dead. That's a spirit-filled imagination at work. God has promised me I'm going to be the father of many nations, and yet God has commanded me to kill my son. There must be another way. There must be a third thing that I've never considered before. That in the midst of this trial, everything seems bleak, but my spirit-filled imagination is telling me God will provide a way. I'm going to kill this son, and he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And figuratively, that's exactly what happened, because Isaac was laid down on that altar, and then he rose again, did he not? He received Isaac back alive from that altar. Do not be surprised as you and I go through life, as you cling to the promises, as you obey the commands, that you're not captured by a spirit-filled imagination that says, that God will provide through this. 1 Corinthians 10, nothing better. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Now, we're talking a lot about the test of Abraham, but we haven't mentioned the test of Isaac, right? This is a test for him too. Who is Isaac? Isaac was not a child. Isaac was old enough, we know, to carry a large stack of wood that was heavy up a mountain. And if he's old enough to carry a large stack of wood that was heavy up a mountain, he is old enough to fight back, especially against a 100-year-old man. But he doesn't. His vision for life, his values for life match his father's. It's out of, he knows the great love that his father has for him, and he knows the love that he has for his father, and he clings to the promises of God too. And he trusts in the promises of God too, and he realizes, he understands intuitively what great heroes demonstrate, and that is that the greatest power in the world is the power of self-sacrificial love. And he lays down his life for his heavenly father. He lays down upon that wood and he comes under the knife for his heavenly father and for Abraham. And for the last second, and at the last second, God, fully in control, reveals his plan. And what happens? The angel of the Lord comes in and brings tremendous relief. Probably the greatest utterance they had ever heard. Do not lay a hand on that child, Abraham. Do not lay a hand on that child. Now, compelling stories like this, they grab your attention, and you cannot help but enter into that story at various points. What would it be like to be Abraham? What would it be like to be Isaac? What would it be like to be those servants? God is no different. You know, it's interesting. All through the passage, God is directing. God says, God is orchestrating all of this. That's what it says. And then at this very crucial moment, at the greatest moment of intercession, what does it say? It says, the angel of the Lord is called out. The angel of the Lord. Now, who's the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord is not just any angel. It's the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a figure that you see here and there, and he appears. And when he appears, he doesn't act like any angel. The most recognizable place of the angel of the Lord, perhaps, is when Moses is walking in the desert, and he is in the wilderness. He's confused, and he sees a burning bush, and he goes over, and he looks inside that bush, and as the bush is talking to him, he sees the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is speaking to him. And the angel of the Lord acts like God and refers to himself like God. And in this passage, the angel of the Lord acts like God, speaks with God's authority, and talks as if he is God. And of course, the Christian understanding is that this isn't just any angel. No, this is the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, interceding in his moment of greatest need, with his voice. Of course, the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ enters into our story, the world's story, with his body. And he enters into, this story can't be understood apart from Jesus. If you have this story apart from Jesus, it will leave you with a twisted and distorted view of God's love. But if you understand that this story is a living, true, miraculous parable about what God has done in Jesus Christ, it'll make your heart sing. God enters into this story in everywhere that you and I have. God enters into this story as Abraham, because God wants Abraham, he wanted Abraham to know what tremendous love he has for Jesus. This is my son. This is my only son. Right? And I want you to know that though I love him, I know my real love. I know the love that moves me. It's my people. And I want Abraham to hurt so bad to know that how I am going to feel when I really do this, when my son really does die on behalf of others. God enters in this story as Isaac. As Jesus Christ is the true Isaac, of course. Jesus is the obedient son who carries the wood up into the hills so that he will die. Jesus knew that he was going to die. And he carries the wood up into the hill. You know, Calvary, you know what Calvary is? Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified, is in the mountain range of Mount Moriah. It's in the same place. God injects himself into this story and dies for the people that he really loves. Sacrificial offerings deeply resonated with the people of God. One theologian says this. He says that even though they participated in sacrificial rituals on a regular basis, where they laid their hand on the lamb's head to transfer their guilt, where they slit the lamb's throat, where they collected its blood and burned the carcass, they had never been personally bound on an altar of wood. They had never had a knife raised above their heads. That's what makes this narrative so unique, so revealing. God stops the killing of Isaac at the last moment. Abraham hears a bleating and turns round to find a ram caught in a bush. No further instructions are necessary. Isaac and the ram exchange places. The knife is raised again, and this time it plunges deep into the ram. The fire is lit. The flames leap heavenwards. So you and I probably entered into this story in many different places, but we probably didn't enter it as the ram. But Jesus Christ did. He is the one who, without spot or blemish, was sacrificed on our behalf. You know, it's not a coincidence that when Jesus was ministering in the New Testament to a group of Jewish people who were very curious about him and were very challenged by the things that he said, "Do you know that Abraham longed to see my day? In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tests, we all cry out for some release." And Jesus Christ is the release that Abraham was always looking for, not just for the Isaacs of the world, but for all of us, for all of us, for all of his descendants. That's who we are in the story. We're the descendants. We've been blessed by what he did so that we can turn to be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you did truly enter into this story. And Lord, my prayer for us is that we would be a people who would recognize that there are people in this church who are in the midst of tremendous trials and tremendous testing, and that they need to see, to be comforted by people who have gone through testing before, that they need to be loved on and encouraged. Lord, my prayer is for this city, that there are people in this city that are being tested by powers that are not as compassionate as you are and who don't care about their future. Lord, help us to be a group of people that emulate the angel of the Lord and your great compassion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.